I want to welcome particularly the graduates who might have joined us here this evening and begin with two apologies. Firstly, we're, as you can imagine, halfway through our conference. You've caught us at the point of our fourth talk, and so you'll be picking up a story that's already underway. There'll be some things which won't make a lot of sense to you, but there will be much that will, and I hope that you'll enjoy very much your time with us here this evening. I also have to state categorically that since your graduation from the EU, we have not slid into any form of heresy or cultic behaviour. We've been looking a lot at metaphors during the week from the scriptures, and I'm sure that what Murray meant by that song was in fact entirely metaphorical. Thank you. Particularly also, there were some plain errors of fact there, which I would point out. I don't wear the same clothes every day. It's every second day. This has perhaps been a surprising conference so far about the end. It's supposed to be about the end. And yet we've hardly talked about the future at all, have we? Of course, there's an assumption in that that's worth unpacking, isn't there? That the end would be about the future, that a conference that deals with the question of the end would be a conference that deals with the question of the future, the end of time, the end of the universe. I suspect it's an assumption that many of us brought with us, and we will get there tomorrow night, don't worry. Okay, we will get there tomorrow night. But that assumption, that in dealing with the end, we'd be dealing with the future, is, I want to suggest to you, an assumption that's worth testing in the light of Holy Scripture. And what we've taken three talks to do is precisely to challenge that assumption. That the end is first and foremost not about the future, but it's about Jesus. That Jesus is himself the end. And that the end that Jesus is has a history. It has a story. The history of the end comes to a climax at the close of the gospel in the confrontation of Jesus with the chief priests and his subsequent death and his glorious resurrection and vindication and him standing and declaring that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, that he is the Danielic Son of Man. That's the end, according to the Bible. Which leads into a second point by way of introduction. Where are we up to in the conference then? Well, it's a bit like this. Over the course of my time in my house, I have gradually repainted virtually the entire of the house. Actually, I watched and my wife repainted it. But I was there in spirit. She's handy, you know, vet. She likes getting dirty and that sort of thing. Now, I don't know if you know much about painting, but the deal with painting is that 90% of the time you spend not painting. You think, okay, let's go paint this room. No, put the paintbrush away. What you spend for the first 9 out of 10 hours doing is preparing the surface. The quality of your paint job will depend entirely on the quality of your preparation. You get your soap out and you scrub the walls and you get your scraper and you scrape the paint back and you get your putty and you putty up the holes that's left by the scrapings from the scraping of the paint, and it just ages and ages. It's back-breaking, it's necks hurts. Katrina, it's okay for her actually. But you know what I mean? The preparation that you do is what really means that you get a good job done. Well, we've been doing our preparation work like good painters. And all that work of thinking through that we've done in the past three talks, I want to suggest to you, is about to pay off. The next three talks, we pull out of this dive into confusion and despair that we've been undergoing in the last three meetings. We pull out of that before we hit the ground. I hope that you're still in the air. that you haven't yet crashed and burned. We pull out of this nosedive and we now ascend into beautiful fields of delightful understanding and joy. That's another metaphor, by the way. The disciples themselves underwent a similar kind of process, and you see it there in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? Now just pause there for a moment. They've kind of got the right question, right? They've understood and believed their Old Testaments. They know all about prophets and jewels. But they have the wrong presupposition at this point. For you see, Jesus has become Israel. He is the vindicated saints of the Most High, the Son of Man, the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has already been given. And therefore, they're not to wait for the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. They have a task. Verse 7. He replied, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but out. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said this, as they are watching, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going and they were gazing up toward heaven, drop-jawed, I imagine, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? At which point I'd be tempted to say, why do you think? And then they speak again. This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Now, finally, I think things come into a little bit of focus. The timeline that we have been eager to discern is drawn. Jesus spoke about the future in a highly concentrated way. After his cross and resurrection, he claims decisively to have become and been vindicated as the Son of Man, to have been given all that authority. God has come amongst his people. He has defeated evil. God's people have been redeemed in him. But at the same time, he spoke of a sign of that vindication in the destruction of Jerusalem. We looked at that at some length last night. And there's even the hint at the end of Matthew chapter 28, just the thinnest of hints of his presence till the end of the age. You see it in the diagram there, how Jesus has spoken about the future in a highly kind of concentrated, compacted way. In classic prophetic style, he's concentrated the future. We've been looking at Revelation in the seminar that I've been taking, and John is told to write down what will soon happen. His vision of what will happen will go on at least for 2,000 years, which apparently for John constitutes soon. It's a massively concentrated, concatenated, pressed together kind of perspective on the future. But now the two angels clarify to the disciples, they turn the discs on their side. And we see that there is an interim, a gap, which, as I say, we know will go for at least these past 2,000 years. The gap between the exaltation of Jesus and the return of Jesus. Check out how both sides of that are spelt out in the apostolic proclamation. On the one hand, the last days are now. God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ. Peter gives the first Christian sermon. The disciples have been acting crazy. Some suspect that they're drunk. He explains, chapter 2 and verse 15, indeed, these are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning, which apparently back then counted as a good and sufficient explanation of how it's entirely impossible to be drunk. No, he says, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. These now are the last days. This is the time of fulfillment. The end is here because the end is Jesus. Peter goes on and outlines the proofs from Scripture for the resurrection of Jesus, and then explains the significance of it, returning to the theme of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that all of us are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you both see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself, that is David, David himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, Peter's conclusion is, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. He has made him both Lord and Messiah. Not he will be, not when he returns, just or it's already the case. He is, by resurrection, the living and true Lord and Messiah. The same point is made in Acts chapter 13, where we see a very plain statement that what God had promised has now been fulfilled. Or in Acts chapter 15 and verse 13 to 18, that the booth or dwelling of David has been rebuilt, that the promises have been fulfilled, that the king is king in his kingdom. Jesus is Lord. On the other hand, at the same time, God's promises are yet in some senses to be fulfilled in the future. The second Christian sermon concludes with this instruction, chapter 3 and verse 19, repent therefore and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah appointed for you, that is Jesus, who must remain in heaven until the time of universal restoration that God announced long ago through his holy prophets. In other words, we can now draw the final part of our eschatological schema. The Lord coming with this uncertain fulfillment of the prophetic promises, there having been some restoration, but it's still now being them hanging in the air, has now become, as you see there at the bottom of page 31, the Lord has come and there is fulfillment. The Lord will come and there will be complete fulfillment. It's not one, it's not the other, it's both. And tonight we're going to unpack the wonderful significance of the fulfilled in Christ already promises of God. That's our task for this evening. Tomorrow night, we're going to look at the to be fulfilled in Christ then promises of God. So part B, the fulfilled in Christ already promises of God. It is in Romans chapter 5 that the Apostle Paul reflects on the significance of Jesus as the end achieved already in what I want to suggest are his broadest and deepest terms. He goes years back, all the way to the beginning, and contrasts and compares the two seminal figures of all of history, the first Adam and the second Adam, Jesus. Paul begins in verse 12 with a comparison. Just as something has happened in Adam, so something has happened in Jesus, but he gets the wobblies actually. He gets a bit squeamish, and he wants to make sure that we understand the massive difference between Jesus and Adam before he's willing to talk about the similarity. So he picks it up, and he continues, and we'll pick it up in verse 15. He says, "But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died through the one man's trespass..." We'll pause there just for a moment. That's the effect of Adam that he's talking about, that many have died. You see it in the diagram underneath the text. Adam and Eve were created for a purpose, to rule and exercise dominion over creation under God. But instead, they have trespassed and have taken with them the entire human race. Many have died, says Paul, as a consequence of this trespass. And it's exactly that is the contrast with Jesus. For if the many died through the one man's trespass, verse 15, much more surely have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many. There was death, but much more surely there's grace and a free gift in the grace. And he goes on with a contrast. The free gift is not like the effect of the one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. Notice in verse 16 there, the job that is before Jesus. Now, I tried to capture this in the next three arrows underneath the text. Jesus doesn't start where Adam started. Jesus starts following many trespasses. That's the point at which he gets to begin. What's more, Jesus doesn't simply get us back to where Adam started, sort of returning us to neutral. No, Jesus started his work, his obedience, where Adam left us, following many trespasses, and got us all the way home to righteousness, to life, to dominion, to grace. Pick it up in verse 17. "If because of the one man's trespass, death exercised dominion through that one, much more surely will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness exercise dominion in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." I don't know if you noticed, that's an astonishing statement, isn't it, what he says there? He says, because of the one man's trespass, death exercised dominion. But much more certain than that is that we exercise dominion through the one man. That is, we, those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. Why are we talking about dominion? We're talking about dominion because we're talking about Adam. And the task before Adam and Eve was to exercise dominion over creation. Well, the work of Christ and the work of Adam are fundamentally different. And having made that point, Paul can go back and complete the comparison that he left off at verse 12 in verse 18. "Therefore, just as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all, so one man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. For just as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. But law came in with the result that the trespass multiplied, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that just as sin exercised dominion in death, that's Adam, so grace might exercise dominion through justification, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What Paul lays out for us here in a horrifically complicated set of sentences, isn't it, really? I mean, I feel your struggle, and I hope you feel my struggle to try and explain it. It's a really compacted little series of sentences. But what Paul lays out for us here is a radical undoing of the work of Adam in the work of Christ. It's a radical undoing by substitution. Jesus is literally depicted here as our hero, the one who fills in for us, who stands in our place, who stands in the breach, and for us does the job that needed doing that we could not do ourselves. From time to time, I make a complete hash of things or something in my life. You may be aware of a similar experience. Before Katrina and I were married, I managed to treat her sufficiently badly as to be dumped by her 3 times. I know you find that hard to believe, but it's true. Now, the thing when you get dumped is that it's really quite hard to make things right yourself, isn't it? I mean, it's hard for you to make things right when you're the problem. Very difficult for you to be the solution when, in fact, you are the problem. So, what you need is a substitute. That is, I needed someone to act for me, on my behalf, instead of me, to charge in where I could no longer go, and to help fix things up and bring her to her senses. I duly spoke to a couple of friends of mine who were friends of hers. They went alongside her and explained to her the error of her ways. And she came crawling back. I'm now really glad that she doesn't listen to the CDs of these conferences. Actually, the 3rd time, there were no friends that she was getting alongside to talk to, or no friends that were getting alongside her to talk to her, and so I had to do the job myself. It was a remarkable experience to provide her comfort over the grief she felt that I'd caused. And eventually, as I say, I wore her down for a 3rd time, and we lived happily ever after. I became my own hero in that sense. If I can put it like that. My point is that with God, that cannot be. You need another hero. You need a substitute. And God knew it, and God gave him the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the most cosmic aspect came into the mess created by us human beings. The pit that we dug, in that very compressed language of Romans 5, following many trespasses, that's where Jesus came to. And he lived our life. He offered our sacrifice. He died our death for us, instead of us. He achieved the end in himself, by himself. Now we're going to unpack this under the headings of Jesus' incarnation and his life and his death and his resurrection. And as we go through it, I want you to notice 2 things. Firstly, notice that under each of these headings, he is what we were meant to be or to experience. But secondly, this is spoken of as an eschatological event, as itself a climactic moment, as itself the completion of the purposes of God. First, and briefly, we'll only deal very briefly with this, in his incarnation. Jesus is the fulfillment of the purpose of God for his presence to dwell amongst us. You may be familiar, I think I mentioned this at question time last night, that in the book of Exodus, I think it's fully 14 chapters out of 40 are devoted to detailed building instructions for a large tent. Seven on how it's to be built, and then seven on the following of those instructions as it is built. And you may wonder why something a little more than a third of the book of Exodus is taken up with such obscure matters. It's kicked off in Exodus chapter 25, and there we're told why, and we can understand something of the significance of it. Verse 8, "And have them make me a sanctuary." And here's the purpose. "So that I may dwell among them, in accordance with all that I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." Now, what's interesting is that when John introduces his gospel and the prologue, which is a remarkable assessment of the place of the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the plans and purposes of God, John writes in exactly these terms of the incarnation. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being." Absolutely exalted, this Word. And then in verse 14, the Word, incredibly, became flesh. That's actually an English version of, in two words, of the what comes from the Latin, incarnation. He was enfleshed. You know the word carnos, and if we get carnal knowledge from it, fleshly knowledge. The Word was incarnated. The Word became flesh. And then the significance of that is explained, and lived amongst us. Literally, tabernacled amongst us. He was that tent which was instructed in Exodus 25 so that God may dwell amongst us. What was intended by God for Israel but was lost through sin is achieved by God in the incarnate Christ. Of course, the incarnation is only the beginning. Remember back to the original fulfillment of the promise of God in the Exodus. What was the end or purpose or goal of that? It was to have a true covenant partner, a people who were God's people and for whom he was their God, an obedient covenant people who embraced life by their obedience to the will of God. Israel failed, as we saw. But where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded in living that life of covenant obedience. This time from Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews is an extended argument for the abolition of the old covenant in the light of the new covenant in Jesus, and particularly for the sacrifices. In the context of that argument, the author writes, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Chapter 10, verse 4. "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'See, God, I have come to do your will, O God. In the scroll of the book it is written of me.'" You see that that's in inverted commas there. It's a quotation from Psalm 40 and verses 6 to 8. And it finishes with, "Your law is within my heart," which it was for Jesus. The author goes on, "When he said above, 'You've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law,' then he said," then he added, "'See, I have come to do your will.'" He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And it is by God's will that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You see the point, picking up on the joyous psalm, the author writes that what God really wants is not sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. that what God really wants is a people who do his will. And that's not us. But it is Jesus. That's what he came into the world saying, I have come to do your will, O God. He's offered the entire of his life, actually, in the perspective of Hebrews, culminating in the offering of himself on the cross to God in obedience to his will. Well, of course, it's in the death and resurrection of Jesus where we see the focal point of this grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. Mark's account of the crucifixion begins in verse 33. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. The reference to darkness over the whole land picks up a number of Old Testament texts which refer to a deep darkness, Joel chapter 2 and verse 2, Amos chapter 5 and verse 8, and Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 15, Joel 2:2, Amos 5:8, Zephaniah 1:15. And each of those speak of the day of the Lord as a day of thick darkness. And as Mark records it, what he's saying is that the day of the Lord, the day of final judgment of God, is now taking place. At 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? In other words, Jesus takes the darkness of the day of the Lord, the darkness of the Lord's judgment, into his own soul, forsaken by his own Father. The meaning is filled in by the next incident. When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, listen, he is calling for Elijah. And someone ran, filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a stick and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And then Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was God's son. But why is it that they think that Jesus might be speaking about Elijah? Is that a merely foolish mishearing of Jesus' words? I don't think so. Elijah was going to be sent directly before the great and terrible day of the Lord, according to Malachi chapter 3. And they're curious. They understand that Jesus has been speaking of these things and wonder if Elijah is going to come. But Elijah doesn't appear. You know why? Because Elijah has already come, actually, according to Jesus, in John the Baptist. He says that in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 14. In other words, this is now the day of the Lord, the great eschatological moment of God's judgment, which Jesus himself bears. The author to the Hebrews, again contrasting Old Testament sacrifices with the New Testament sacrifice of Christ, brings out this eschatological significance of Jesus' death. Chapter 9, verse 25, he says, nor was it to offer himself again and again, as the high priest enters the holy place year after year with blood that is not his own. For then he would have had to suffer again and again since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to remove sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it has been appointed for mortals to die once and after that the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You see what he says? He says that Jesus' death on the cross, saying the same thing as Mark, but in different language, is a once for all at the end of the age death. He does what we could not do, offer a sacrifice adequate to God, and he does it at a moment of eschatological climax, the end of the age. There's nothing left more to do once Jesus has done this. Jesus has stood in our place. He's offered our sacrifice. He's borne our sins, and he has done it. He himself is the end. But of course, death is not where it stops for Jesus. His resurrection is vitally part of the picture. 1 Corinthians 15 is Paul's sustained explanation of the significance and power of the resurrection of Jesus. It's an answer to the Corinthians who said that there was no resurrection. And he says, very interestingly, that if there's no resurrection, then we in fact are still in our sins, that the death of Jesus on its own in fact is useless. And then he explains why. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. Notice the two terms that are used to describe the resurrected Jesus. He is the first fruits. That is, he's the start of something. He's the first part of the harvest, which guarantees the rest of the harvest to come. But notice the harvest that he's the start of, that he's the first fruits of, he is the resurrection of the dead. It's almost a technical term with a capital T, R, and D. The resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. The resurrection of the dead, that great end time event, which you see in Martha's comment, answer to Jesus when he asked, does she believe in him as the resurrection and the life? And she says, yes, when he asked, do you believe that Lazarus will be raised? And she says, yes, I believe he'll be raised at the resurrection of the dead. Well, Paul says, it has happened. It has come in its first fruits. First fruits which therefore guarantee the rest. And so he concludes, for as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. It's the same story as chapter 5 of Romans. Later on in the chapter, he amplifies the same point, describing what sort of body we get at the resurrection. He says it's like Jesus' body. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a physical body. The Greek word there is psychikos, or soulish, ordinary, natural human life. It is raised a spiritual body. Now just meditate on that for a moment. There's spirit and there's body. Now, how do those two things go together? Well, they go together because he's not talking about floaty things when he talks about the spiritual body. He's talking about the capital S spiritual body. How are we sown? How are we put into the ground? Well, we're sown perishable, dishonorable, in weakness, ordinary. That's how we die. I don't know if you've ever seen a dead person. The ordinariness, the perishability, the dishonor, the weakness is massively present. But he says we are raised in glory. imperishable, powerful, animated by the Holy Spirit of God. Why is that what happens to us? That's what happens to us because that is what has happened to Jesus. Verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living body. A living being, rather. That's Genesis chapter 2. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that's first, but the physical and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of dust. That's us. As is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so also will we bear the image of the man of heaven. In other words, he says that Jesus is the last Adam, the eschatos Adam. The first Adam was a living being. And Paul says that creation had a trajectory which has now been reached. It has been reached, that is, by being fulfilled and completed in that last Adam, that last man, who participates in his body in the life of heaven. And Paul's point is that so will we in him. What am I saying here? Well, this point has been all to explain Romans chapter 5, saying that Jesus is the end. And we've filled that term in now in the categories of Jesus' life, incarnation and life and death and resurrection. Jesus substitutes for us. He replaces us. He completes the tasks and the responsibilities. He lives the life. He dies the death. He's raised in the resurrection for us. He is the end. Now, to bring out the significance of this, I want to ask a strictly hypothetical question. You see it there. If it was the case, that no one became a Christian, would the end have been achieved? If it were the case that no one became a Christian, would the end have been achieved? I think it's an interesting question. If you think that Jesus is only the means to an end, then I suspect you'd have to say no. If Jesus is the one who builds a bridge so that we can walk over the bridge and get over the other side, walking on Jesus and move over to there, and if no one walks over, then there's not much point in building a bridge if no one walks on it, is there? But if Jesus is the end himself, not just a means to another end, but is the end himself, then I think perhaps, yes, you could say that the end has been achieved, where, of course, in him. Check out Colossians chapter 1. Speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I think those first few verses really are saying in longhand that Jesus is the first. He's the beginning. He's the Alpha in that language from Revelation that we began with. But Paul then goes on to say that he's also the end, or actually he writes, he is the beginning, that is the beginning of the age to come, of the new creation. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have the first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. If, appallingly, tragically, disastrously, no one was saved, then the end still would be achieved. All things would be reconciled to God. A human being would be reigning in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. Adrian Koenig puts it this way: in his incarnation, crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus really attains God's goal for us. He is really God with us and we with God. He attains that goal in a particular way. He leaves us outside the action, not yet involved in the eschaton. He attains it for us, but not with us. Because he is creation's goal, that goal is reached when it is reached in him, and in such a way that creation is really touched. Though we ourselves are not yet actively involved in the way in which God's goal is reached in the incarnation, cross, and resurrection of Jesus, neither are we utterly detached from it. That goal was set for us and is beneficial to us, and it alters the relationship between God and us radically and decisively. We can begin to tease out the significance of this for us now. The significance is this: Christ is the end in all the ways that we've laid out, and we are in Christ. That's the reality of our being as Christians. And can you see where you might be headed with that? Christ is the end, and we're in Christ, and therefore, well, we'll come back to it in a moment. Let me just make sure that we get clear the reality of our being in Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him. See the point that Paul is making? If you've been baptized into Christ, then you've been baptized into all that he is and has done, into his death. And in fact, so certain is that, that you have been buried. All claims against you are void, and you've been baptized into his resurrection. Metaphorically, we now walk in newness of life. Literally, then we will be united with him in a resurrection like his physically. And Paul's point is that this baptized into Christ is a real thing. It's not a pretend thing. It's not a game. It's not a fiction. I'm talking a lot about my wife at the moment. I'm missing her, perhaps. 14 and a half years ago, we got married. And when you get married, a new family starts. Two become one flesh. We became the Cate Grants. She didn't change her name for reasons that still irk me. It was purely aesthetic. She didn't like the kind of clicky sound of Katrina Cate, whereas she could have shared in the song perhaps tonight if she had changed her name, but now she can't. When you get married to someone, suddenly it's not immoral to have sex with them anymore. Christian brothers and sisters don't have sex with each other because that would be incest, wouldn't it? That's the actual sort of basic fundamental underlying reason for the prohibition on immorality, because we're brothers and sisters with one another. But when we became married, the moral fabric of the universe actually shifted slightly. There was a change of reality at that point because of some words that we spoke in a church building. suddenly it's no longer immoral for us to have sex. In fact, we're supposed to, according to the Bible, and we've had 3 kids. I'm in that family. Whether I like it or not, whether I feel it or not, whether I'm having a fun time in it or not, a new reality has been created. This new family where there was not one before. In Christ, when you are baptized in Christ, not just a marriage ceremony, but the command of the Lord Jesus Christ to go and baptize all nations into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, when you are baptized into Christ, then you really are in Him. That is the truth. Now let's put it together. Christ is the end. I am in Christ, and therefore the end has been achieved for me. The end is over. The end has happened. Christ is the end. I'm in Christ. The end has happened for me already. You see, it worked out. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Since, therefore, we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've obtained access into this grace in which we stand. Or a little later on, much more surely then, now that we have been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from the wrath of God. By faith, you see, we are united to Christ. And so we have peace with God, the peace with God which Christ has. In Christ, the sacrifice of his blood counts for me, so I'm justified. The negative version of the same point is made in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Why? Because God has already condemned sin in the flesh of Christ Jesus, and I'm in Christ, and so there's no condemnation. Or again, in terms of cleansing, Hebrews chapter 10, 19. Therefore, my friends, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. You may know what it is to have a guilty and an evil conscience. But Christ is our great high priest, the one who stands in our place. Hebrews' version of the second Adam. And he offers the sacrifice which consists of himself once for all at the end of the age. And so our guilty consciences are washed entirely clean. And our bodies washed with pure water. It's the same even with respect to Jesus' resurrection in a metaphorical sense. This time Ephesians chapter 2. Although we were once dead in our trespasses and sins, God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Christ has been raised, you see. And we've been connected to Christ, and so we have been raised too. Christ is the end. We are in Christ. And so in these very significant ways, we are in the end. The end has happened to us already. You will be no more righteous then, on the last day, than you are now. You will be no more clean then, on the last day, than you are now. You will be no more spiritually raised then, on the last day, than you are now, if you're in Christ. Do you see the kind of radical reorientation that this does for us? See, how do you see yourself? Perhaps even this very day, You may have not gone too badly today, but I suspect at least sin has been crouching at the door for you a little. Perhaps you've been a little compromised, perhaps a little proud, a little angry, a little resentful. And you might look at yourself and you might say, in myself, really, I'm not very righteous. I'm not very clean. I've not really been born again, raised. But did you feel the slip right there? You're not in yourself. You're not in yourself. You really are not. You have been baptized into Christ if you're a Christian person. And so in Christ, you are righteous. Righteous as you could possibly be. You are clean. Clean as you will ever be. You are raised. Raised as you will ever be spiritually. Christ is the end, and you are in Christ. And so the end has been fulfilled in you too. Now, at which point I think we're well overdue for a break. So why don't you rest your weary minds for just a moment. Okay, why don't you take a seat, please? And we will shuffle along. For those of you that were here on Monday, you remember that we began constructing our understanding, our Christian understanding of the end, by saying that Jesus is the end. And I hope that now, having done all that hard work, you've started feeling the full impact of what it means for Jesus to be the end. Technically, what this is called is a realized eschatology, or an inaugurated eschatology. What I want to do is tie it down a little bit now by saying how we can get this wrong, in fact. You'll notice that there are 2 points under this heading of Part D, getting it wrong. On the one hand, you can have an over-realized eschatology. And unsurprisingly, on the other hand, you can have an under-realized eschatology. And we're going to race through these. I'm going to say less than I might otherwise have said, and then draw it together at the final question, why it matters, assurance and endurance. Well, firstly then, over-realized eschatology. You see it in the picture. There is Homer Simpson sitting in his little eschatological schema. He's sitting on top of the world, actually. He's feeling terrific. He's got a smug grin on his face. And he's looking backwards on all the poor suckers who are behind and beneath him. And there are four variations on this possibility of over-realized eschatology, thinking that too much is now. Well, firstly, then, you might really grab hold of this thought that the end is all now. It seemed that the Corinthians had done that. They regarded themselves as in some ways kings already, as right up there alongside Christ. That in one sense, it was all over, it is finished. The cross had done all that was needed, and there was nothing more to come. But the cross alone overlooks the larger context in which that cross operates, and really has no place for the resurrection and its character, that is the cross's character, as an inaugurating, not a closing event. German theologian Christian Becker put it well. Christian history after the Christ event is not simply the working out of God's once-for-all action in Christ. It is not merely the demand to conduct ourselves in the light of that once-for-all gift of God's grace in Christ. Rather, the ethical demand of the Christian life is embraced by 2 acts of God. That is, by both his past act in Jesus Christ and his future act, when the final theophany, that's a word, two-part word, theo, fanny, which means such learning. That means the appearance of God, the final appearance of God. Both his past act in Jesus Christ and his future act, when the final theophany will usher in the resurrection of the dead and the future judgment. The ethical activity of the Christian then is motivated not only by the power of Christ in the Spirit, but also by the beckoning power of God's last judgment. And so both God's past act in Christ and his future event in the resurrection of the dead converge on the Christian life in the present. For only God himself will be able to complete the work begun in us by Christ. You see his point. He says there are two acts of God, a past one and a future one. And if you neglect the future one and focus exclusively on the past one, then you might end up behaving like the Corinthians. For them, they indulged in just about every sin that they could find and were proud of it. Sexual immorality with their mother-in-law, lawsuits, in the case of one individual, lawsuits between them. They're having sex with the wrong people, with prostitutes. They wouldn't have sex with the right people, with their wives and husbands. If they're already kings, you see, then it doesn't matter at all what you do. It's already in the vault. But of course, that's a long way from the New Testament, isn't it? There is a very great significance placed on the way that we live and the future for us in the resurrection. Well, second version. We can, with God's help, build the kingdom of God now on earth. This has a different feel to it, but is really just a political version of the first era. The thought is not so much that individuals are kings, but that collectively we can establish the fullness of the experience of God in our midst, the fullness of the kingdom of God. I had a friend back in the days when I was in youth group who had decided for years and years prior that she was going to marry a black South African. After uni, she travelled to South Africa, met someone and married him, and was remarkably successful, I thought, in that endeavour. Anyway, he came back to Australia and studied some time here, and I remember speaking to him about his vision for South Africa. He had a great driving, semi-Christian vision, which was to step by step create the kingdom of God in all its fullness in the country of South Africa. This was shortly after the days of apartheid, and there was enormous work to be done, and so he sacrificed heroically, but eventually became, of course, utterly disillusioned. Gilbert analyzes the reasons. The lure of left-wing politics is understandable enough. Not only does it offer the prospect of high moral commitments for the poor, powerless, and dispossessed, but it becomes a raison d'etre, a reason for existence, a reason for being for a church highly secularized. It promises that Christians who are no longer pilgrims looking for another world can regard themselves nevertheless as salt of the earth. This is not so much the super spiritual church, this is the sold out church. This is the church that has given up on supernatural, decisive, divine intervention to establish fully and finally the kingdom of God and the new heavens and the new earth in the future. And once you give up on that supernatural vision, well, what you do is you kind of go for it now. But of course, it entails serious problem. There is at the heart of it a romantic exaggeration of the ethical capabilities of the Christian. Becker again, for although Christians must do battle against the power of death and against the unjust power structures of the world, they should not overrate their own capacities. In other words, unless Christians know their ethical activity is essentially an anticipation of that greater reality of God's coming kingdom, they cannot but wonder about the futility of their efforts in view of the overwhelming structures of evil and suffering in our world. It is, in fact, only the future that will keep you from despair over the Sudan and over Aceh and over Sydney and all the rest of it. The appalling sin and greed and godlessness which is experienced all around us. I think there's another issue involved as well. The danger is of misreading what people actually need. It's true that people need the basics of life, which are so often denied. But the pressing nature of those needs mustn't obscure for us the deeper spiritual needs. An author called Walter, in a book called A Long Way From Home, comments, "Surely it must be asked why Christians so easily identify with the unemployed or homeless. Do Christians also bow, in fact, to the idols of home and work? Surely the Christian contribution is to ask why it is that the homeless and unemployed in our society are so crippled." He goes on, "Without doubt, Christians should be concerned with providing jobs or houses, but this may not be what they are called to do as Christians, but simply their duty as citizens. The distinctive Christian contribution may be to ask the rather more fundamental questions that point ultimately to the homelessness of man, to his need for worship, and to the Christian gospel to meet his need. Ultimately, the Christian gospel says that what man needs is not homes or jobs, but God." In other words, if we give up on the future, if we think that all that God has for us is now given in the present, if we have an over-realized eschatology in a political culture, then I think we'll lose our grip on this priority of our need for God. There's a third version, perhaps even worse, a bourgeois, self-centered version of the above. The healing of bodies and the emotions and personalities plus prosperity. At least the social gospel of the kingdom of God now is other person focused and, in that sense, altruistic. You can get a distorted personal gospel that ends up expecting and then demanding from God that he deliver all the blessings of the age to come now for me personally. Larry Crabb comments, "Two elements then contribute to our casual attitude towards sin. An isolating and damaging world that provides us with excuses for self-centeredness. And two, God's delayed judgment, which we misinterpret to mean that he isn't that bothered by our sin. As a result, we value a richer understanding of ourselves more than a deeper conviction of sin. Having dismissed our selfishness as a relatively benign disorder, not that big a deal, we're free to keep our focus on what really matters to self-centered people, the immediate quality of our lives." You see his point. Under the pressure of an over-realized eschatology, which thinks that you can have it all now, and a damaging world, my response to my pain becomes not to wait and to cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus," but to demand the satisfaction of my needs now. I had a friend who was lonely, not just lonely for a little while, but lonely for months and years and decades. And the older she got, the lonelier she got. She prayed for a husband. And she prayed for a husband. And eventually she demanded a husband. And finally she hated God for not providing her with a husband. And abandoned the faith. Because of an over-realized eschatology. The final version of this is, in a strange sense, the view that you go to heaven when you die. That what we are as souls with Christ is, in fact, the final state. Yes, it's true that going to heaven is in one sense a New Testament hope. Philippians chapter 1, to me living is Christ and dying is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor to me, and I do not know which I prefer. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. You see, much as the same sort of sentiment in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That is, when you die, you do get to go and be with Christ, although I'm not sure that it's often called heaven. And in my own view, I think it's probably best not to use the word, actually. People around you will think that you're talking about the final destination. But going to be with Christ is not our final destination. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, yes, and it is from there. Not to there. That's not what we're looking for, really. To go to there, it is from there that we're expecting a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope is not even fulfilled yet for those who have died in the faith of Christ. They have an even more glorious future than currently being with Christ. His return and their resurrection in the new heavens and the new earth. Four different versions of skewing the balance too far in one direction, that all that God has for us is now. But at the same time, you can make the opposite error, an under-realized eschatology. Here you see Homer, once again wrongly situated, as though the Lord Jesus Christ had not died and had not risen. He's before the Lord Jesus, grimacing. And there are two versions of this that I want to draw to your attention. On the one hand, the view that the judgment to come in some way adds to the judgment that has been is really a version of an under-realized eschatology, a Roman Catholic doctrine of justification. The idea here is that you have to add your works of merit-earning obedience to the obedience of Christ, and that at the judgment, the adequacy of that merit will be measured. You will be newly judged. But no, the judgment to come does not add to the judgment that has been. It is according to the life that we've lived, that's true. We'll look at that tomorrow. But it doesn't add to it, it confirms it. There's a second version of this under-realized eschatology, underestimating what God has for us already in Christ. And that is to say that I'm just a miserable sinner. That the only change that God has worked in me is a mere change of status. And I suspect that this is a little closer to where we live. This is the view that in Christ there really is no change worked in me other than my position before God, that I still am much the same as I was before, a miserable sinner. Actually, the logic of this can work in this way. I heard this from an art student a few years ago. It went like this. I'm a miserable sinner. All sin is the same. Because I'm a miserable sinner, I can't stop sinning. Conclusion? I might as well sin and have sex with my boyfriend. I don't know whether that was the only thing she thought about that she could have done. I don't know why robbing banks didn't occur to her, or any other thing, you know, that might have crossed her mind. That was the thing, though. I'm just a miserable sinner. I've got a change of status. Therefore, just why bother stopping sin? But you are not just a miserable sinner. In Christ, you are a new creation. Well, why does it matter? What difference does it make for you to be working out whether you're over-realized or under-realized in your eschatology and making sure that you're neither, but that you're just right? Seems to me that if you have an implicitly over-realized eschatology, that you won't bother to endure. That you think that you'll get away with everything and you will sell short the Christian life. But if you have an under-realized eschatology, if you underestimate what you have already in Christ, then you won't have the assurance that is your right. Christ is the end. We are in Christ, and therefore, in some very significant ways, we've looked at how the end has already been achieved for us. We've attempted to grapple with a properly realized sense of the purposes and promises of God fulfilled in us now. But of course, there is a future. There is a future. Christ has died. Christ is risen. And Christ will come again. And so tomorrow night, we will finally get to where we've been driving and hoping all along, to that future, but now understood in its proper place. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you that you have stood in our place, that you have done for us what we could never have done, that you have lived our life and died our death. And we praise you that you have called us to yourself, made us your own, and that all that is yours is now ours. We pray that you would grant to us deep, abiding assurance and therefore a wonderfully fruitful obedience and endurance as we wait for you from heaven. And we ask it for your own great name's sake. Amen.